Good morning, Trinity. So now that I've been here a little while, I think it's fair for us to acknowledge a particular reality. I'm black. Or African American, depending on your preference. I personally prefer the connotation of, you know, unfathomable mystery. I love the solidarity with the quiet stillness of the night. But that's a conversation for a different time and certainly a different place. I bring this up because I'm black, and while, I mean, some of you are, and trust me, I see you, family. Yeah, I see you. Most of you are not. I bring this subject up this morning not because I think, well, it's the most important thing about me or you. In fact, I believe that the most significant part of our identity is that we are beloved children of God. And for those of us gathered here today, the second most significant fact is that we are members of the body of Christ. I believe this is the basis on which most of the time all of us ought to relate to each other. But there are times, I recognize, when our particularities, our gender, our sexuality, our education, our denomination, our race, has a bit more salience. This morning, but be one of them. So before I was placed on the rota to preach this morning, Mother Julia and Father Adam, being the good Christians they are, checked in with me. They were concerned and compassionately aware of my particularity, as well as, well, yours. And they wanted to make sure I didn't feel, well, for lack of a better term, and it's my term, not theirs, tokenized by this assignment. My initial response was that I am always joyful to preach. And I'm familiar with the characteristics of token. A token mission. I'll be honest, I've been on a few myself. Tokens are individuals and groups who are chosen merely for their particularity. They are placed into a position as a signal for an organization or a community that they value diversity and acceptance. Now, diversity and inclusion are never bad goals, but here's the clue. I've discovered that one is placed in a position of tokenism. Tokens are often looked at, but are never actually seen. Tokens are heard, but rarely listened to. They are tolerated, but never invited to show up as their full, authentic selves. To borrow a phrase from Dr. King, they are thingified and made into things. Well, after some honest and gentle conversation with the clergy, and I really do appreciate the conversation, I assured them that I feel quite free to show up as my whole self here. Though I'll admit, my time at Trinity is not the first time I've been, well, the other. So I know the truth of this matter will reveal itself in time. After my conversation with the clergy here, I called up one of my good friends, a black Baptist preacher in Atlanta. I love the black church. And his thoughts mirror my own. He said, "Whenever you get a chance, preach the gospel." And so, Trinity, beyond this prelude, I've come here today to preach the gospel. So settle in, but don't get too comfortable. May the peace of the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. Shape, make, mold us into your image. Spirit of the living God, open our hearts to you. Draw us near. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh. Your beloved waits for you. Amen. We begin with Isaiah. Isaiah, that book, those prophets who proclaimed judgment on the people of Israel, the people of God. But Isaiah also gives us hope and comfort. Isaiah tells the story of the exile, of betrayal, of wilderness, of giving up, of being found, of redemption. Exile, the book of Isaiah explains, happens not just when a people are separated from their land, but when a people are separated from their God. We read today Isaiah chapter 49, which begins a sequence that some scholars refer to as the Songs of the Suffering Servant. These texts are often quoted and repurposed in the New Testament. Many Christian scholars like to look at these Songs of the Suffering Servant as obvious precursors to the pointing the way to Jesus. Now, this theory is aided by the fact that Isaiah is the Old Testament prophet that Jesus quotes the most. Now, there are some other scholars who see these Songs of the Suffering Servant as a general outline for any number of tragically heroic figures throughout the religious history, seeing the work as a sort of spiritual social science. They understand the Suffering Servant as a sort of Jungian archetype. Now, with this in mind, of course, I got very excited when I read the scriptures for today, knowing that I would be preaching here this Sunday when we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, it's sort of an easy transition, right? I mean, I know this suffering servant, someone who has spoke to the nations about oppression, who has spoken and tried to bring people into a state of liberation. This servant of God suffered mightily for the cause of liberation. Isaiah 49, the Songs of the Suffering Servant, are the story of Martin Luther King Jr. I mean, the sermon almost writes itself. But as I begin to study this text, to pray and meditate on the word of God, the Spirit revealed something else to me. Gradually, I was invited out of my Western patriarchal great man view of history, and I was able to see the text spoken through and addressed to the collective. That is to say, I no longer read this text as recounting one great prophet's lonely conversation with God and the attempt to embark on his ill-fated mission within his community. Instead, I heard God's call to the community itself. We read in Isaiah's text God's disappointment with his people. They have turned their back on him. Yes, God's people no longer believe. They have witnessed so much tragedy and oppression. They begin to covet the power, the lifestyle, the position of their oppressors. Yes, these people began to wonder out loud whether they had cast their lots with an inferior God. And indeed, they question altogether whether or not this God even exists. While God laments, all hope is not lost. God says, while this generation may have lost the thread, I will not break my covenant. Across geography and across time, God calls forth a new people to be his servant. This is our origin story. While you were in your mother's womb, God named you. God made our mouths like a sharp sword in the shadow of God's hand. We were hidden. God made us a polished arrow, and we were hidden away in God's quiver. And dear people of God, we were given a mission to be a light to the nations so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Oh, people of God, we were given a warning that often we will be despised in our nations, our communities, our schools, our workplaces, even at times in our homes. But God has also given us an assurance that those whom we believe to be in power will ultimately submit, not to us, but to the God whom we serve. This is who we are. We are chosen from our birth by God, gifted with a mission. This should be enough, right? To know who we are, to understand that we have a purpose. But something about us still begs the question, what does it mean to be a light to the nations? This is a particularly difficult question as many of us wrestle with the rise of white Christian nationalism in our country. Does being a light mean we forcefully impose our wills on this nation? Here's where the words of the scribes in the book of Isaiah bear repeating. Kings shall see and stand up, princes, and they will prostrate themselves because of the Lord. The Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you. We must remember that it is the Lord whose will commands attention. The light we shine is not for our own glory, but for God's. Here is where Martin Luther King's example becomes important. King is often remembered in this nation because of his soaring rhetoric and his heroic decision to fight for his people's liberation, a fight that ultimately cost him his life. I revere King for three reasons in particular. First, for his commitment to nonviolent creative resistance. Second, for his strategic mind. And third, for his willingness to take up battles that were seemingly not his own. The more I travel this country and the world, the more grateful I am to have grown up in Atlanta, Georgia. I grew up in a place where I saw doctors and teachers, lawyers and preachers, social workers and political leaders who all looked like me. I grew up in a place where the schools bore names like Jeans Childs Young and Booker T. Washington, Mary McLeod Bethune, Ralph Bunche, Frederick Douglass. I grew up represented in Congress by the great John Lewis. My field trips were pilgrimages to sites of memory that recall the great struggle for liberation of my people. I was blessed by these lights. It was a gift to grow up knowing that I was born into a people who were on the side of liberation. I grew up with a constellation of lights that taught me how to be God's people. One of my pilgrimages was to the childhood home of King. The first time I went, I noticed that it was a pretty big house compared to the ones around it. It was then that I realized the extent to which King grew up in relative privilege. Though he still labored under the indecency of segregation, King's family was well off in an Atlanta that had a thriving middle class. Thriving black middle class, that is. The extent of his sacrifice became and still remains clear to me when I think of that house. King could have carved out a relatively peaceful and prosperous life for himself. But instead, his own inherent sense of self-worth and his Christian commitment compelled him to work for justice. The fact that he was murdered while helping to organize sanitation workers is dramatized in my mind by this image of his childhood home. King's commitment to the Poor People's Campaign is dramatized by his childhood home. I realize that his concern for the poor was an outgrowth of his work on behalf of all humanity. It was not about his own self-interest. The reading we have in our bulletin today is from the speech entitled Beyond Vietnam, A Time to Break Silence. In this speech, delivered exactly 1 year to the day before he was assassinated, King makes the fateful decision to powerfully denounce the war in Vietnam. He does so in spite of being counseled that this would hurt not just his credibility, but the cause of the civil rights movement. It might hurt his people. To these critiques, he responded, and when I hear them, though I often understand the source of their concern, I am nevertheless greatly saddened. For such questions mean that the inquirers have not really known me, my commitment, my calling. There it is. That light. King's calling, my calling, our calling. It is to move beyond ourselves, to witness and respond to suffering, oppression, tragedy, and even joy in the lives of others as if it were our own. We are to do this and not count the cost. This can only be done through grace. John the Baptist shows us the way to this grace in our text today. Here, he becomes our light. According to theologian David Ford, John the Baptist is better identified as John the Witness. In John's gospel, his primary role is to announce who Jesus is. In our reading today, John the Baptist is already a well-established figure. He is out in the wilderness, has attracted the attention of the petty tyrant Herod. He will soon be dead. John has gained fame and many disciples, and people are traveling out into the desert to see just who this man is. It is hard for us reading the gospel 200 or 2,000 years hence to really understand that John was a pretty big deal. And at the height of his fame, he does something unthinkable to so many of us in this self-obsessed modern world. He shines a light on someone else. Jesus walks by and he announces, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John, in this moment, chooses not to keep all the glory and attention to himself, but instead recognizes that all his work all along was to prepare the way for this one. The text further emphasizes the point. The next day, John does the same thing as Jesus walks by, and two of his disciples leave his side and begin to follow Jesus. Can you imagine such humility? Such letting go? I mean, can you imagine? How might John have felt when his disciples left his side? How would you feel? John shows us the way to be Christian leaders. He understands that his role as a light to the nations is to point in the direction of the true light, Jesus, and he performs his duty admirably. He is the servant of God. I believe that one of the kindest things a person can ever do for us is simply point the way. Now, can you imagine being the disciples? You have stepped out on faith, traveling out to the desert to become the disciple of John the Baptist. You believe you have found the light you have been searching for. And you hear John say, "Not me, him." What do you do? These disciples show the way for us to be good Christian followers in their careful attention and seeking after the true light. One of the greatest gifts we have ever received was from Jesus and his invitation, "Come and see where I'm staying." Of this particular gospel, David Ford writes, "What it gives us is not an answer to all the questions, but instead a clear pointer to how to seek answers. We must be part of a community in which we think through the issues with others by rereading scripture and engaging afresh in the drama of Jesus, living, thinking, praying in the spirit of that drama and abiding in him. We must be open to be led into the truth." Ford suggests that what we see in this particular gospel passage today is Jesus engaged in a mission in part to gather together a community of learning. Ford writes, "And within any learning community, the dynamism and depth of learning begins with the dynamism and depth of the questions that grip and animate it." What are the questions that animate your spiritual life? What are the questions that animate Trinity Church? Now, if you find yourself in this moment grasping for an answer, don't worry. I would gently invite you to begin your questioning with Jesus' question to his disciples. What are you searching for? in this particular learning community, what are we seeking? Now, here's the turn. In the weeks and months ahead, Trinity, we'll have different opportunities to engage this question, whether it be through thinking about the church's strategic plan, reflecting on the work of spiritual formation in this place, or by joining one of a number of new small groups, circles of practice, companionship, exploration. One of these small groups opportunities will begin about 2 weeks from now. We're calling it the Clapham Circle. This circle of exploration is named for a group of Anglican social reformers in the UK who operated roughly from 1780 to about 1840. Based at Trinity Church in the Clapham section of London, many of these servants of God were middle class, wealthy, well-educated, fairly well-connected. They were senior saints, many of them. And rooted in their relationship with God and in their understanding of the Christian commitment, they made a choice to use their resources and positions in society to effect large-scale, long-term structural change. While they did, in fact, engage in acts of charity and tended to the needs of the most vulnerable, their work resonated with the words of King when he said, "True compassion is more than flinging a coin to a beggar." It comes to see that an edifice which produces beggars needs restructuring. They became deeply involved in banking, education, law, and politics. They worked to transform the structure of their nation. One of their most prominent victories was in the decades-long battle to end the slave trade, which culminated in the passing of the bills in the House of Commons introduced by one of their most famous members, William Wilberforce. Now, while they were not always correct in their choice of issues, I think, their tactics sometimes failed, and many would argue that their gradualist approach was sometimes insufficient. I believe that this group of 18th century Anglicans at Trinity Church in London understood the assignment. They worked to be a light to the nations. Kings, princes, slaveholders, and prime ministers did eventually prostrate themselves before the Lord as the UK abolished the wicked institution of slavery. This is the sort of impact that we, the people of God, can have when we gather together in faithful community, when we remember who we are, when we remember whose we are, when we are animated by the right questions. So Trinity, I invite you to continue to gather. You have already been engaged in great work over the years, serving as incubator and partner for many important social impact ministries. Your work through the Social Justice and Racial Reconciliation Working Group is your testament to your desire to be servants of God. And as I will always do from this pulpit and in my ministry here, I invite you to go deeper. In the gathering at the Trinity Service Courthouse on the last Friday evenings of every month for the Clapham Group, we will seek to explore, first on the 27th, more about this Clapham sect, but subsequently we will learn about the tradition of liberation theology. We'll seek to learn how to marry our faith with our justice commitments by attending to the other lights throughout the history of the world. In doing so, we are animated by the question, what is God's call to Trinity in this moment? What large-scale, long-term, structural change are the people of this community positioned to effect? How will this church, centuries henceforth, be remembered as a light to this nation? Beloved people of God, I leave you today with a reminder. You are part of a great community that stretches across space and time. Many lights have gone before you. They've shown you who you are. You were formed in the womb to be God's servant. You are honored in the sight of the Lord, and God is your strength. God's salvation will reach the end of the world through you. You are called to be the light. Amen.